explain what that is. And as we go through the study today, I think that you'll have a better understanding of what that is. So just to start off with real basics, though, for someone that might be a new believer and haven't heard these words before, we got these two big words that are really key in understanding our position with God after we're saved and we start following Jesus. And the first word is called justification, and that's what Jesus did for us on the cross when he suffered and died and he paid the price of that we owed God for our sinful behavior. Our violation of God's laws, sin, put us in a position of deserving death, and Jesus suffered and died for us, paid that price for us. And so then it changes our position with God, because now we can be forgiven of all of our sin because of what Jesus did. So that's called justification. And then this other word, sanctification. Now, what that means is, how do we become more like Jesus? How do we become more like what God expected us to be? How do we become more like what God expects us to be? As people who now know more of what God expects us to be. How do we actually do that? That's the sanctification word means. So let's go ahead and get started. So I'm titling today's talk, Digging Deeper into God's Word, and I'm going to give you some really useful tools. Pastor's sermon, by the way, this morning is wonderful. And he talks about the importance of going to God's Word to answer these really complicated questions about life, about how we do life, as being really much preferable to advice from people who are also sinful and can make mistakes, unintentional ones. And then next week, we're going to dig deeper into what it means to have relationship with Yahweh. So we're going to start out by reading Psalm 85, verse 7 and 8. And we're going to take this path here that I'm going to show you. And why are we starting out with this, with a psalm on this subject? It's mainly because right now in my personal devotions with God, I'm reading through the Psalms and taking the opportunity to dig deeper. And there's a lot of value in that. There's value in seeing the Bible as a unit, as a whole, and what it speaks. And there's also value in digging deeper into individual verses and what they can tell us, what we can learn. So we're going to focus in on one Hebrew word today in this verse, kisla, and what that means. In our English Standard Version, which is the version that most of us use here at church, and our pew Bibles are an English Standard Version, it says, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly." One of the things we're going to talk about in this process of sanctification is this idea that Pastor has mentioned before, of this up and down part of our walk in following Jesus, where we're up and we're following well, and sometimes we're down and we're not following well. And it can be an up and down process. In this verse, this last phrase, "but let them not turn back to folly," alludes to this up and down nature. If we look at another current version that's more literal, called the literal English version, "Show us your loving kindness, Yahweh. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what El, Yahweh, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, his set apart ones. But let them not turn again to blind confidence." So now we've got that word kisla again, this last word. In the one case, translated folly, and in this case, translated blind confidence. When we think about the process of following Jesus and then turning back away from doing that, Of course, that's folly. But is there something more in the meaning of this word than folly or foolishness? These translators would suggest that there is, and they're using blind confidence, actually, as their translation here, which is more detailed and more nuanced and gives us a little bit more insight into what that may mean. We would all consider blind confidence to be foolishness, to be folly, of course. But we're getting at something a little bit deeper that might be helpful in our sanctification process. Maybe I'm hoping today, after these 2 weeks, it will be more helpful in this up and down nature of following Jesus. We would all like to be up all the time doing well, wouldn't we? So that's what I hope we can get out of this. And maybe investigating this word is going to help us to see what's going on here. In particular, he says, turn again to blind confidence. Right? Again, we have this idea. This is not the first time, and this is not the second time. This is probably not the third time this has happened. But this is happening again and again and again. This turning back to something else than following God. So let's look at Kisla a little deeper here. These translation differences that we'll find in different English translations, that could really get at the meat of Scripture. It's not easy, but I'm going to show you a process that will make it easier that you can do on your own. You don't have to be Hebrew and Greek scholars to do this, and you could really get a lot out of Scripture. This phrase here, I don't know if anyone's familiar with this. I'm going to read it because it's really good. It's succinct, and it makes an excellent point. First and foremost, we believe that the Bible, God's Word, is our sole and supreme source of absolute truth. We hold it to be infallible and without error. We submit to its teachings and affirm its authority. Does anyone know where I got that? Statement of faith where? Right, exactly, from our website. So, right prominently, I think it's the very first thing that our statement of faith says. So, and what we know and what we come to know as we dig deeper in Scripture is that this infallibility of God's communication to us is not in the words of our English Bibles. Of course, they're in the words of the original languages. And human beings have translated these original languages into English. And we always have to remember that. They do it with all of the best intentions, of course. But there are differences, as we saw now, with one saying folly or foolishness and the other one saying blind confidence. They mean different things. So the original language of the Psalms, of course, is Hebrew, and of the whole Old Testament, with a few exceptions. And the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript that exists now, physically exists, it's called the Codex Leningradensis. It's dated to 1008 AD. Multiple procedures have been used to date it. It's an extremely reliable date. No one disagrees on that date. It's in the Russian National Laboratory. Library. Russian National Library. It physically exists. You can go there. You can see it. Okay? And it's very, very important to understand that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1950s, the Hebrew written in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is dated to 356 BC to 68 AD, that's the range of dated materials found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Hebrew language written in the Dead Sea Scrolls matches what's in the Codex Leningradensis. Okay, so we're talking about a time difference here in the actual Hebrew script that physically exists that we can look at and examine now. We're talking about a time difference of 1,000 years. It hasn't changed in 1,000 years. Okay, we're talking about before the printing press, human copyists copied the Hebrew script for 1,000 years over and over again. And there were virtually no errors made. Okay? That is a miracle of God. And it's evidence that God has preserved his scripture for us today. It's reliable. We don't believe in something that's unreasonable here. We don't align our lives with something that we just want to believe because of tradition, okay? Our church's faith statement is a reasonable, evidence-based faith statement, okay? So when we talk about translation differences, let's talk about the tools that we can use to determine digging deeper, the meaning of things. Principle number one is use the Bible. This is absolutely the best way to go, and there's two ways to do that. One is to read the Bible in context, the local context of the verse and the word you're looking at. Okay? That is huge and solves most of your problems, usually. Problems in understanding. The next is the original Hebrew word context. I'm going to show you how to do that today. Principle number two is use your biblical resources. Those would be like your cultural historical context, which you can get from commentaries. But now, what we've done now with principle number two in looking at cultural historical context and then looking at biblical and doctrinal context is we've moved away from what we can do ourselves with the Bible to understand what the Bible's telling us. We've moved away from that now, and we've gone to other men. Other men with most likely good intentions that are interpreting archaeology for us, interpreting culture for us. You know, we're reading the interpretations and opinions of other men. And we have to be real careful with that, because those other men and women don't actually always have the best intentions, to be honest. So there's a lot of presuppositions that go into things, and we all know that if your presupposition from the beginning is that God, in the way that we believe the Bible teaches about God and Jesus, really doesn't exist, right? Then that, just that presupposition right there, is going to color all of your commentary on culture and various things like that. So you just got to be careful. Remember, the Bible's our sole and supreme source of absolute truth. So now let's look. Let's use tool number one, using the Bible. Let's use the first part of that, local verse context, and let's look at these verses again. We can read through these two verses, and we can see fairly easily that based on the local verse context here, there is no obvious choice as to which of these translations is the better one, or the one that has the more accurate meaning, or the more specific meaning. I wouldn't say that either one is inaccurate. It's just that foolishness and folly is a big, big circle, okay? And blind confidence would be some smaller circle within that bigger circle, okay? So local verse context is not going to help us here. So then what we can do is we can go to Hebrew word context, original Hebrew word context. Okay, so now what I'm going to do is, and if you guys have a pencil and paper to write this process down as we go along, that's going to be really helpful. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to just a web browser here, and we're going to type in, sorry, I didn't have this ready to go, blueletterbible.com. This Blue Letter Bible, lots of resources, but one of the resources and the key resources I'm going to show you here is an original word concordance. Not an English word concordance, but an original word concordance. Why is there a difference? Okay, if I go to an English word concordance and I look up folly, I'm going to get multiple different Hebrew and Greek words that were translated folly. I don't want to know what all those other words mean. I want to know what kisla means. So in order to find out what kisla means, I got to go to a Hebrew word concordance. All right? So now, what was our...
Do you mean to have it up on the screen right now?
Oh, yes, I do. I'm sorry. Let's see. Why is that not up on the screen right now? Yeah. Should I just get rid of PowerPoint, or I mean, so this is the.
Your screen is over here.
Oh.
So it's Google.
So it's on Edge there.
Edge.
Yeah.
So let me just make this guy.
Oh. Cool. Thank you. All right. So blueletterbible.com, and someone tell me again what verse we are in Psalms now.
Psalm 85:8.
Thank you. So, all right. So I'm going to type in Psalm 85:8. It has like 20 different versions. They're all free. The website is free. Okay. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Psalm 85:8. There's a little button here called Tools to the left. All right. So I'm going to hit Tools. And that's not the thing that I wanted to do. I'm going to hit Psalm 85:8. All right. Okay, yeah, that is what I wanted to do. I just thought that I had to hit it. You know what? I'm thinking of the difference between the website and the app. They have an app. So the website was actually easier. So I just clicked on the Psalm 85:8, or I clicked on Tools, and this is the interlinear translation, which just means word-by-word translation. It's using the King James Version on the left and the Hebrew words in the middle. And I'm going to go down to the last word, kisla. Here it is, kisla. Each Hebrew and Greek word in the Old Testament has a numerical designator called the Strong's identifier. The Strong's identifier in this case for kisla is this. So you click on that. Okay, now what we have done is we have searched the entire Bible for every occurrence of kisla. So you can go down. You can go down here, and it'll tell you what the it'll tell you a dictionary definition of kisla. So we have confidence, or we have folly and stupidity. That's not as helpful, again, because that's from men, okay, not from the Bible. And now we've got our concordance hits. Now, this is less helpful than in almost every other case of doing a word like this. And the reason why this is less helpful than we would wish it to be is because kisla is only in the Bible twice. If kisla was in the Bible 20 times or 200 times, we could go through and we could look at the meaning of kisla in every one of those 20 or 200 verses and get a wonderful idea from the context and the way that it was used all those other times as to what it means in our verse in Psalms. But now we only have twice. We only have twice to work with. And of course, one of those times is Psalm 85:8. So we really only have one other place to go and see what kisla means. But that's okay, we're going to do it. So Job 4:6. Now, what I'm going to do is I'll minimize this and go back to PowerPoint now. And get back into our slides here. Here. Perfect. All right, so we're going to move on now that we're going to we found Job 4, verses 1 through 5. So what we want to do, we want to use local verse context. We want to read the use of kisla in Job and get an idea here. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, so this is Eliphaz talking, not Job, not God. That's key. We'll talk about that later. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish. I read that so that we could get that context. And we can see that here, Kisla, is clearly not folly or foolishness. That's not the context at all. Is not your fear of God your Kisla and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now we're starting to see, maybe that's where the LEV translators got this idea of blind confidence. But why would they say blind? Here it doesn't indicate that. One of the things that's been done, I'm sure, is that they're going back and they're looking at what the root word for kisla means. In Hebrew, there are words that come from other words. And kisla comes from a root word, kisel. Kisel is used many more times in the Bible, and it clearly does mean confidence. One of its original meanings is the fat on the inside of the abdomen around the kidneys. Kisel. So you'll see a lot of verses in Leviticus on the sacrificing of animals in dealing with the burning of the fat. You're talking about kisel with that fat. But that word also came to mean confidence. In other words, if in Israelite society, if you ate well and you were a pretty good size, you know, you were doing well for yourself, and you have confidence in your size. You have confidence in that stored fat inside. You know, when famine comes, you're gonna be pretty good shape. Okay, this is the idea of kisel. Okay? So the problem though with kisel is that there's a positive and there's a negative. So in the ways that kisel was used, there's a positive and there's a negative. And the negative is found in multiple places in the Old Testament, referring to having a confidence in something other than God. Having a confidence in your wealth, having a confidence in your power, having a confidence in your physical strength and ability. Okay? All of these ways that you have confidence in yourself and away from God. So that was a negative. But we still want to get back to what this word means. Okay, that's the root word, but this is a different word. So it's not necessarily going to have exactly the same meaning. It isn't. Okay? So there's something special about this word that differentiates it from its root word. So if we look at the broader book context of Job, this is helpful, because who used that word, kisla, that we just read? Who was it that was speaking in Job? Right. Okay? And what does God say about Eliphaz, about his advice, at the end of the book of Job? This is what he says. We've got the LEV and the ESV side by side, comparison. And I underline the emphasis here. God's speaking. He actually mentions Eliphaz by name. And he says, "You have not spoken of me what is right." Okay? So, what was not right? Let's go back and say, Eliphaz says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" God says, that's not right. That's not right. So that's a question to Job. I did a Sunday school teaching on Job recently, you know, some months back. And hopefully, based on that Sunday school, you're going to all be able to answer for Job. What was Job's answer to this question to him? Eliphaz says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" What was Job's answer to that question? Based on what you learned in Job, what was Job's answer to that question? Sorry, this is a hard Sunday school.
Well, Eliphaz, who was deemed to be a wise person, revealed his lack of wisdom when he came to Job, and Job rejected that.
Right.
What he specifically said, I can't say it enough, I guess.
So, you'll understand when I give you the answer. You'll remember. Okay? Job's answer to this would be no. No, that is absolutely not my confidence. That is not the basis of my confidence. My confidence is not based on my fear and respect of Yahweh. And my confidence is certainly not based on the integrity of my ways. My confidence is based on my Redeemer who will come and who will somehow, in God's plan, will redeem me. That's where I place my confidence. Not in my ability to respect and fear God and follow his laws. So now we can start to see why the LEV translators pick blind confidence as their translation for Kisla. Which, of course, is foolishness, but it means so much more than that, doesn't it? But, you know, we can go even further than blind confidence, because you can have blind confidence in all sorts of things like we just talked about from that root word. You can have confidence in your wealth and your strength and your power, lots of things. This is getting at something more specific than that even, I think. More specific even than blind confidence. All right, this would be a really good place to watch a clip. So I'm going to minimize this. And what time do we have? Yep, we got time. I'm going to minimize this. And I'm going to pull up this. We're going to watch a clip from the last episode of season one of The Chosen, which relates to this. All right, here we go. Except that it's not showing up on the screen. So that means I have to, what do I have to do, Marcus?
You have to hire Marcus.
Yeah. Is Marcus not in here anymore?
Drag the window over to
the drag the
window. Yeah. So I don't know. Here it is right here. Ah, thank you. Okay, go ahead.
The ceremony was glorious.
Well, when you heaped up the
through an act of faithfulness and discernment that is duly recorded for all history.
Thank you. I'm grateful for your service as well.
Thank you.
I foresee you will be an important leader in our order for many years to come.
Maybe not just here in Capernaum, Rabbi. Perhaps I will one day teach across Judea. Maybe even in Jerusalem.
Perhaps you will, Shmuel.
It's not such a ridiculous notion, is it, Rabbi? I have studied under your venerated tutelage after all. As your reputation grows, so too do my own prospects.
I think it is perhaps bold to assume outcomes. Our work is for God. He chooses where it takes us.
You're right as always, Rabbi. But under your guidance, I've found a matter of law I'm deeply passionate about, one that resonates with many others even as far away as Jerusalem.
I'm delighted to hear your fervor, Shmuel. Tell me, what is it you've become so passionate about?
False prophecy. When I heard the man from Nazareth tell the paralytic his sins were forgiven, I thought only God can forgive sins. At that very moment, he turned to me and recited my thoughts as if reading them from a scroll. I felt the same. Did he use divination? I wondered. But it's obvious. Of course I would think this thought. He called himself the Son of Man, as if from the prophet Daniel. Here, in the town of my origin.
He came from Nazareth, not heaven.
To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him.
Simply a man. I don't understand it anymore.
His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The man claimed to be God, and you said nothing. I will petition Jerusalem, requesting permission to search the archives for all matters pertaining to such false prophecy. Will you oppose my petition, Rabbi? The question on the mind of every man who reads my account will have to be, what did Nicodemus do?
Sir, it's all about politics and promotion for you, isn't it? It's not to serve God.
On the contrary, teacher, it's about the law. And the law is God. If I'm rewarded for that, because I've learned from the very wisest.
The law is God. This is going to be helpful to keep this idea in context as we read through Hebrews. This is the conflict that Jesus came at this point in history and entered into and tried to correct course. And for so many people, he did and has. But there are many others who did not follow him, of course. This is what I think we're getting at with Kisla. We're getting at this idea that there's a confidence that one can have in your ability to follow the law. The law meant something different to the Jewish people at that time than it means to us now. But we can still live our lives in confidence of our own ability to follow our Christian law. If you don't think that we have a Christian law, on what basis does unsaved people going to church today, all over our country, to various types of churches, people that don't have a relationship with Jesus, why do they go? And what do they think is going to happen at judgment time? Grant talked a lot in his study about this issue. A lot of people think that they're going to show up on judgment day and they're going to say, you know, God, I did pretty good. That's Kisla. It's a blind confidence. But it's a blind confidence not in money, not in power, not in strength. It's a blind confidence in your own ability to know what you should be doing and your own ability to do it. So, let's review what Jesus said about the law. He said that do not think that I've come to abolish the law, Matthew 5, or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill or complete them. How did Jesus do that? He came and he died. He became the perfect sacrifice that could be and was the method. It could be because it required Jesus to live by his choice perfectly and satisfy God's requirements during his human life. And he did that. And it is because he did that, he sacrificed himself for us. God forgives us of all of our sin when we trust in Jesus as a result. So Jesus completed that law requirement. He said to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this is key for sanctification. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You'll never enter the kingdom of God. And we want to enter the kingdom of God. That's what sanctification is about. Justification starts the process, and sanctification is what happens with people who are justified. Sanctification happens. It doesn't happen cleanly or the same for every Christian, right? But it happens. And Pastor has put a model up recently that looks somewhat like this. We're going to fill in the details on this model, but we have this undulating back and forth, okay? Think about this next week, and when we come back next week, we'll have some time to get together and brainstorm a little bit. But basically, what this looks like is we have an area of obedience, and we have an area of disobedience as we live our lives. On the scale on the left, you see that as you go up, you have righteous thoughts and actions, and as you go down, you have unrighteous thoughts and actions. And we have these two lines. We have this straight across black line, and we have this rising red line. What do these mean? We have the start, justification. We're saved, which means we're rescued. Yahweh, in his mercy, had a plan to rescue us, and he rescued us. Also, it's being redeemed. Redeemed is a different meaning. Redeemed means that we were purchased. A price was paid for us. Jesus' obedience and sacrifice was that price. So, I propose in this model that the straight across line can be summarized by the law that God provided to humankind in the Torah, which in outline form, in basic outline form, you could say is the Ten Commandments. And you can see that that line goes straight across throughout our lives because it's a baseline that doesn't change, never changes. It's not negotiable. And then we have this red line that goes up. And you can see that there are ways to be disobedient to God that are different than what's at that baseline. This red line that goes up, this is the result of a relationship with the God who is there, who lives with us, and who has expectations. And those expectations, those additional expectations, are going to be different from person to person. And they're going to be different at different points in your life. They're going to be different. And when we know those expectations and we disobey them, that's sin. When Jesus, Pastor is going to come up and do a sermon on this in a week or 2 weeks or whatever, but it's coming up very soon here. The rich young man. Whenever it comes to models are like scientific hypotheses. You do experiments to see if your results fit your hypothesis. So this model, basically, what we can do is we can do, quote, experiments in Scripture, reading Scripture in context, in the local context, in the original word context. And we can see if the meaning of Scripture fits the model. Okay? So, part of the basis for the model, three fundamental characteristics. I'm going to end with these. But I want you to be thinking of the rich young man, which Pastor is going to preach about, I think, probably next Sunday. But the rich young man came, and he said to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And what was Jesus' response? Five of the Ten Commandments. The straight line. Okay? And what did the rich young man say? "Well, I've done all of these all my life. Kisla. I have confidence in my ability to follow the commandments." And then what did Jesus say? "For you, sell all that you have and come and follow me." That's the red line. That's the red line that goes higher. And what was his unfortunate response? "No, I can't do that." He walked away. He was disobedient to Jesus' clear expectation. Here's three fundamental characteristics that underlie the model and the idea of sanctification. One is that Yahweh made us with the ability to obey his commands. Write down this reference
And you can read that. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 19. Number two, Yahweh made us with the ability to disobey his commands. That's Genesis 1. And three, Yahweh made us with the ability to choose to disobey him. The law is not God. We have relationship with him. That's our sanctification process. And we can choose to disobey him. Every time we do that, it's sin. And it's not going the right direction in our sanctification when we do that. So, I put Genesis 4 there. Does anyone, real quickly, Genesis 4, Cain. The first example of disobeying him. Why is that? Because Cain had a relationship with Yahweh. Before Cain's sin, what did Yahweh say to him? Audibly. I mean, to hear Yahweh's voice audibly means you have some relationship. And what did God say to Cain? Anyone? Hmm? After Cain's sin, this is before. What did God say to Cain before? Exactly. God is saying, I see your disappointment. I see you're upset and you're angry. Be careful. Sin wants to take you. Be careful. That's my paraphrase. And what did Cain do with his relationship with Yahweh? He chose to disobey him. Was there a law against murder at that point that was explicit in Scripture? There was not. There was a law. There was one. And that was not to eat of the tree. His parents chose to eat of the tree. But Cain did not have an explicit law at that point. He did have a relationship, though. And unfortunately, he chose to disregard that relationship and disobey. Very unfortunate. That's it for today. We'll continue next week, and we'll talk more about this model, and we'll fill it out some more.